Last week we finished our sermon series in the book of Philippians, and before we begin our next book-length study, which will be from the book of Leviticus, I just need to reiterate because I heard some people thought I was joking when I said that, and I wasn't. But we won't begin that study until after Easter, Lord willing, that's the plan, at least. Before then, we'll study some psalms together. Pastor Vinny will preach for us once. We'll go through a three-week series on spiritual gifts, and two of those weeks will coincide with the ministry fair that we'll have. So that's where we're headed as a congregation. But for today, I'd like to direct our attention to Psalm chapter 30. You can find this on page 461 in the Church Bible. We'll go into more detail momentarily, but as you're turning there, just know that Psalm 30 is a thanksgiving psalm where David expresses his gratitude to God for delivering him from what seems to be a near-death experience of some kind. So as with a number of psalms, the exact details elude us, but we'll do our best to try to uncover the background there. But in general, that's what we find in Psalm 30. It's a psalm of thanksgiving designed to give us hope. God delivers his people, and in turn, God's people praise him. So that's where we're going. Psalm 30, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. Well, she was an aid worker in Somalia with a Danish charity teaching children how to avoid stepping on landmines. She figured her work would all be worth it if she could just save one child's life. But then in October of 2011, everything changed. She was kidnapped by Somali pirates armed with AK-47s and held in captivity for 93 days, all the while left outside during the rainy season. Due to malnutrition, she began to suffer greatly from a kidney infection. The goal of her captors apparently was to give her just enough food to keep her alive, nothing more. When she asked one of her captors if they were going to kill her, they said no. Instead, they wanted money, $45 million to be exact. When negotiations for her release stalled, she began to lose hope. But again, everything changed, this time on the night of January 25th, 2012. She awoke to gunfire in the middle of the night, thinking her captors were in a gunfight with a rival gang, so she buried her head in her hands and assumed she was going to die. But all of a sudden, she felt a hand on her shoulder, and someone spoke to her in English. She said, "Jessica, it's the American military, and we've come to rescue you." Little did she know that under the cover of night, a detachment from the U.S. Navy SEAL Team 6 parachuted in and attacked the camp. They rescued her, they carried her out of the camp to a pickup zone where the SEALs encircled her to protect her until a helicopter arrived. They put her on the helicopter, and when she got in the helicopter, one of the SEALs handed her an American flag. Sometime later, this woman, her name is Jessica Buchanan, she gave a speech for the Navy SEAL Foundation where she highlighted the fact that she contributed nothing to her rescue, and she described what the Navy SEALs did for her as pure gift. And because of what they did for her, she said, and this is a direct quote, "I love them. I will sing their praises." Well, similarly, though of course a bit different, here in Psalm 30, King David says because God rescued me from what looked like a hopeless situation, a no-win situation, I will commit my life to praising him and calling upon everyone else to do the same. That, in general terms, helps us understand why David is praising God, but I think we can uncover more details by considering the superscription. Those are the words that you see before verse 1. After we're told that this is a psalm of David, you note it says, a song at the dedication of the temple. That's interesting because, as you may recall, the temple wasn't built during David's lifetime. It was built under his son Solomon. So what's going on? Well, the best guess from Old Testament scholars is that 1 Chronicles 21 is the background to this psalm. There, we're told that in a moment of pride, David decides to take a census of the people of Israel. The reason I say it was prideful was because verse 1 actually tells us that Satan tempted David to do this. God didn't tell him to do this. But he did it as a way to boast about the number of troops that he had. And if that weren't enough, one of his commanders, a man named Joab, tells David that this is an unwise decision that he's making. Nevertheless, he obeys what King David tells him, sort of. I say sort of because we're told in verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 21 that when he took the census, Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because, we're told, the king's command was abhorrent to him. Unsurprisingly, then, in verse 7, judgment comes. Because of his sin, God tells David that he can choose from one of three punishments. 3 years of famine, 3 years, 3 months of devastation from his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence on the land. After David picks the third option, he says, David does, verse 13, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Sounds like verse 5 of our text. His anger lasts for a moment, but his favor is a lifetime. So David bears the displeasure of God, and then in the very next chapter, 1 Chronicles 22, David buys a field and says, here's where the temple will be built. So we can't be absolutely certain that that's the background to Psalm 30, but it does make sense of what we read here. David is in mourning due to his disobedience and sin. He cries to the Lord for forgiveness, and God delivers him. God, in his wonderful grace, forgives David and rescues him. And in light of that lesson he learned, David says to those who come to the temple to worship God, and I think we can say to all of us here this morning, he says, do not ever forget that our God atones for our sins. He provides forgiveness and he restores his people. And so taking that truth, placing it within the entirety of Scripture, I think we can summarize the lesson for us here this morning in this way. That as God's people, we praise him for the comprehensive blessings lavished on us in Christ. For the comprehensive blessings that he lavishes upon us in Christ. What are those comprehensive blessings? We'll see as we make our way through the passage, but you can look, if you'd like, in your sermon outline. We praise him for his rescuing grace. We praise him for the joy that he brings into our lives, the renewed joy, the restored communion that comes to us after our repentance, and then finally the resurrection victory that is ours through our faith union with Christ. So let's consider these each in turn. First of all, point one, we praise God for his rescuing grace. See this in verse 1 where David says, I will extol you, O Lord, meaning I will lift you up, O God, in praises, because you have drawn me up. Or you can translate that, you have lifted me up. So you get that? I will lift you up, Lord, because you have lifted me up. The text says he drew me up. The language there of drawing up is a verb that's used in Exodus 2:19 to describe Moses drawing up water from a well. David, of course, here speaks metaphorically to describe God pulling him out of a crisis. Take note of the language there. David's clear. He says, God pulled me out of the crisis. I didn't pull myself out. I didn't contribute to the rescue. The language makes it clear. I was pulled out. That's what our God does. And that's what he wants you to know. He can step into the worst possible situation and absolutely transform it. He can transform the situation and he can transform the people in it. That's what David is testifying to here. And he intends for it to give us hope. When we're weeping with tears and believe the circumstance is hopeless and beyond recovery, God says, it is not. So I think this raises a significant question for us, and it's quite personal. I would ask you to consider this morning, where in your life right now do you need hope? Where in your life right now do you need hope? Maybe for you, it's exactly like what David was facing when he wrote this psalm. Maybe you're in a crisis situation, and there's no getting around it. It is directly traceable to a poor decision that you made in the past. And of course, calling it a poor decision is just a nicer way of saying that it was a sinful choice. Right? In your pride and rebellion, you consciously chose to step over God's good boundaries for you. And so now you're wondering, is there any hope for me? And the answer is yes. There is hope for you. But Satan wants to create doubt in your heart, and he wants you to believe that since you got yourself into it, you have to get yourself out of it. But take note of the passage here. David's sin got him into this crisis. And God, he says, pulled me out of it. How did that happen? Yes, in humility, David acknowledges his sin to God. He acknowledges his wrongdoing. And God brought rescue. And we are to learn from that. That the message is, you may have gotten yourself into the mess. God says, I can get you out of it. But your disposition must be one of humility. Humble yourself before God, David says here, and he will lift you up or draw you out. Does that make you think of a New Testament passage from another man who blew it big time? Peter. We could list all of his many shortcomings, but we know he learned his lesson later on because in 1 Peter 5:6, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you or lift you up. Or maybe for you, you need hope that God can heal you. David specifically mentions healing in verse 2. Now, he doesn't specify what his sickness was, and of course the Psalms are poetry, so he may be speaking in a poetic way. But whatever the case is, he says God healed him. And the good news for us today is that God still does heal. Jesus is the great physician. Maybe for you, it's not physical healing that you need. Maybe you need healing from some kind of mental health crisis. Maybe you're passing through a season of sorrow and sadness, depression, anxiety. Or maybe it's just, you know, you're disappointed with life. You're coming to see that your future isn't going to look like what you thought it had, what you had planned for it to look like. Well, Jesus invites us to bring it all to him. We thank God, of course, for medical doctors. We thank God for skilled counselors. And yes, in case you're wondering, you should go to them. But we do give thanks to God for the healing that he brings us. Sometimes he does it through professional help. Other times he does it not so much through professional help. He does it immediately or directly. But we thank God for his common grace in using means to accomplish and bring healing into our lives. The good news is that ultimately God promises he's going to heal all of his children, that he will raise us up in the resurrection and give us a resurrection body, which means that whatever you're facing, it's not the final scene in your life. There's brighter days ahead, and that's not just wishful thinking. We know there's brighter days ahead because God, who cannot lie, has promised to bring it about. Lastly, maybe you're here today and you know you're not necessarily going through an immediate crisis where you would say, you know, I need God's rescue here, but maybe you're just weary and you're just not in a sadistic way, not in an unhealthy way, but you're just sort of ready for the new creation to come. I get that. That's what we're all hoping for. And verse 3 says, it's on the way. Because God is going to raise us from the pit of death. Again, in context, David may be saying that God rescued him from a near-death experience, or maybe this is just a poetic way of saying that God rescued him from despair. He may just be saying, I was as good as dead, and God brought me out. Either way, the big idea in all of verses 1 to 3 is that we can't rescue ourselves. God rescues. And the reason we can be sure that resurrection is on the way is because our Savior conquered death and rose again on the third day. And he shares that resurrection life with us by grace through faith. And so therefore, it makes sense that we would fix our eyes on him, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us. So we praise God for his rescuing grace. Next, we praise God for the renewed joy that he brings into our lives. David essentially says, okay, now that I've testified in verses 1 to 3, I want you to praise God with me. And David says, I specifically want you to praise God with me for the renewed joy that he brings into our lives, listen carefully, when the gift of his corrective discipline passes. When the gift of God's corrective discipline passes. Corrective discipline is my way of getting at what David means when he refers to God's anger here. God disciplined David for his prideful self-confidence that he displayed in taking a census of the people. And when we're told that God is angry, or when the Bible attributes emotions to God drawn from human experience, it is not, and I repeat, it is not saying that God experiences human emotions the way sinful human beings experience them. Instead, in his grace, God condescends to speak to us in a way that we can understand. And so in this case, when we are told that God is angry, we are simply to understand that sin displeases God. That's the point. And because sin displeases God, he refines his people. He disciplines them. Often, though not always, bringing that corrective discipline into our lives through trials. For example, in the Old Testament, after the people persisted in sin, despite the prophets calling them to repentance, he sent them into exile, just as he had promised. And I want you to notice how God describes that season of life for his people through the prophet Isaiah, and note the similarity in language to verse 5 of Psalm 30. God says to the people through Isaiah, "For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment," you see the language there, "I hid my face from you." We'll see that language a little bit later on. "But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord." So you see the language there of desertion and anger. We know that God doesn't desert his true children. He says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." So the language of desertion and of anger is simply a way of describing God's displeasure against sin. But what we must not miss here is that his everlasting love is what marks the lives of his people. That's the point for you and me. What we're supposed to see is the contrast there. God does bring corrective discipline into the lives of his people for a while, but that's not what marks the totality of their existence in this world. What marks the totality of their existence is God's everlasting love. And so, we can testify as God's people. There are hard times that we go through. The book of Proverbs tells us, Proverbs chapter 3, the writer of the Hebrews reiterates this in Hebrews 12, that God disciplines us because we are his children. That's why he does it. So he does bring corrective discipline. But even there, the intention is redemptive. So we're told, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And I think we're on the right track here, because mourning in the Bible, especially in poetic literature, it's poetic language. It's a way of describing the fact that God brings blessing and restoration. That's what it means. That's what the word mourning means, or I'm calling it here renewed joy. Think of Lamentations chapter 3. His mercies are new every morning. Joy always follows sorrow for God's people. In seasons of trial and in discipline, it is never the case, God promises us in Psalm 68, it is never the case for his children that God removes his steadfast love from us. So David is urging all of us, praise God because he's gracious and his favor rests upon his people. His face shines on us with the same intensity and consistency and delight as it rested upon his beloved son, with whom his soul was well pleased. That is guaranteed for all who are united to Christ by grace through faith. The words that the Father spoke over his son at his baptism and at his transfiguration, he speaks over all those united to his son. Doesn't mean there won't be nights of weeping or that there won't be prolonged seasons of weeping. But what it does mean is that there is a purpose to those nights, that God is doing something good for us in them. That is the only reason why Paul can refer to light momentary afflictions that are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's not always easy to see, but we trust the one who said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So we praise God for his rescuing grace. We praise him for renewing our joy. And then thirdly, we praise him for the restored communion that we experience with him. Here in verses 6 to 10, David is looking back and reflecting on what got him into the pit in the first place. And he describes his sin of pride and self-confidence and how it brought God's discipline into his life. And I think it's fair to say that this sin is relevant to our lives because by nature, we are not humble people. By nature, we are arrogant and proud and prone to self-reliance. Look at verse 6. David says, as for me, during this prosperous season of his life, he said, I shall never be moved. Meaning, I'm the strong one. My strength was mountainous. Meaning, I made my kingdom stand. What foreign nation could harm us? Look at how big our nation is. That was the point of the census. Our army can defeat anyone. And mind you, church, that pride and arrogance is coming from a child of God. Not only from a child of God, but from the one of whom God said, he's a man after my own heart. And because God loved David, he cannot and he will not let that kind of pride go unchecked. So what does God do? David says, God hid his face from me. Now, I think the point there is not that God left David. It's not that David lost his salvation. The point is that God, in his grace, removed the sense of his presence from David's life. As David wrote, he lost the joy of his salvation. Things didn't feel right. He was dismayed, he said. It means agitated, restless. That should be the case for any child of God who is dabbling in or living in sin, okay? It should be the case that if you are a child of God, and again, you are dabbling in sin or living in sin, you should be miserable. I'm going to take it as that you know that. If you claim to be a child of God and you're living in sin and you're not miserable, and you're delighting in what you're doing, then you should probably question whether or not you have actually experienced the gift of a new heart, of regeneration. I think David gets at this in Psalm 32, where he says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's what you should be experiencing. David sensed that something was off. But again, notice, this isn't because God hated David. It's because he was up to something good. The aim is to win him back to himself, to bring him to his knees. How does this instruct us? Well, if the goal, as Paul tells us in Romans 15, is that whatever was written in the Old Testament is to instruct us that we might find encouragement and hope through the scriptures, what's the point here? What's the lesson for us? Again, let's quote Paul from 2 Corinthians 11. Here's the lesson for us. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. David grew prosperous, and he became prideful. David trusted in the size of his army rather than in God. His success intoxicated him. He started to believe his own press clippings. He started to think that he was really something. Prosperity is a test. It can be. Because in those seasons, we can lose our sense of dependence upon God. And when you lose your sense of dependence upon God, you stop being desperate before Him. So, we can have a lot of success. We can have a lot of money. We can have a big church. We can have a big budget. I think I can say, and God is not impressed. Because what God is really after is your heart. That's what God is after. As we just sang, given that we're prone to wander and God is prone to pursue, He can show us pretty quickly how desperate we are for Him. So what do we do when God convicts us of our prideful self-confidence? We have to do what David did here. We have to confess and say to Him, I'm guilty. I've done wrong. That's the path to restored communion. That's what David models for us here. He demonstrates repentance. That's what you see in verses 8 to 10. David goes to God for mercy. And when he received mercy and forgiveness, it restored the joy of his communion with God. Isaiah 57 says that God is the high and holy one. Then in the next verse it says, and he dwells with the lowly, with those who are contrite, those who are broken. I love the words of the Puritan Samuel Rutherford. He wrote in one of his letters to a man he was counseling. He said, be humbled, walk softly, down with your topsail, stoop. It is a low entry to go in at heaven's gates. You got that? Stoop. It is a low entry to go in at heaven's gates. In humility, in that low place, we must repent and ask God to pardon us once again for Christ's sake. That's what he's after. I know the context is a bit different, but I think there's a reason Jesus tells us that heaven throws a party when a sinner repents. If God's hand is heavy upon you today and you know that he's dealing with you for maybe an unrepentant sin in your life, don't believe Satan's lies that you've sinned one too many times. Or that you've sinned away all your days of grace. Not for a minute. Richard Sibbes, another Puritan, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. So repent and receive his fresh pardon and step into a life of restored communion with God. Finally, we praise God for resurrection victory. As with many of the other Psalms, David ends where he begins. He brings us back to praise. This time, however, he phrases God's deliverance in, again, poetic language of God turning his mourning into dancing. He's loosed his sackcloth. His grave clothes are off. And God has clothed him instead with gladness. So he's saying, this is my new dress code. My new dress code is the attire of celebration, the wardrobe of resurrection. And because of what you've done for me, God, taking me from death to life, my whole glory will praise you. Glory there, a figure of speech that means my whole being, with everything I am, I will praise you. That's the evidence of a heart and life change. How do you know? Because you sense deep within that everything within you, all that you have, all that you own, every area of your life is all about glorifying God. That's what it's about. I love the story that Charles Spurgeon shared in one of his sermons. He talked about how one day he was sharing the gospel with a woman that he described as quite talkative. I like that. As she was beginning to see her need for the gospel and her understanding was growing, she interrupted Spurgeon and she said, Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ ever saves me, he will never hear the end of it. I like that. Meaning I'll give him thanks forever. And that's what David is saying. Because God has saved me, rescued me, renewed my joy, restored my communion with him, he's never going to hear the end of it. I'll praise him for the rest of my life. Or as David wrote in Psalm 103, I'll never forget his benefits. I'll never forget all the ways he's blessed me. It's important for us to remember what God has done for us and to praise him for it, because Paul tells us in Romans 1 that one of the hallmarks of fallen humanity is ingratitude to God. That's what Paul says. He says they knew God, but they didn't give him thanks. And of course, if we follow the leading of Scripture, I think we can agree that, yes, we should express our gratitude to God for all the blessings in our life. I think the Bible puts its weight on the fact that We are to praise him for the chief blessing, which is salvation in Christ. They all come to us. All the blessings come to us from Christ. That's why I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism describes this in question and answer 2. The question asks, what do we need to know? Talking to us as believers, what do we need to know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ? The answer is 3 things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Secondly, how I am redeemed from all my sin and misery. And thirdly, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. That's how we live and die in the comfort of Christ. So we have reason to be thankful as God's people. Because while David recounts here how God rescued him from a near-death experience, we know that great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't just have a near-death experience, that he actually died. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And while David describes here God raising him from this near-death experience, Jesus literally was raised from the dead. And after his crucifixion and death, Jesus' disciples, they were in a season of mourning. But it was followed by shouts of joy. They went from gloom to celebration when they saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. And we, as God's people today, we continue the praise that began on that day, and that praise that will continue on into the future. Because as good as things may be for us here in this life, as I said, better days are ahead. That's what we're learning here. Better days are coming for us in the new creation. And again, it's not wishful thinking. We all, it's part of our human experience to believe, we want to believe, way down deep in our hearts, that better days are ahead. And God meets that real human need that we have in our heart by telling us, we can, as God's people, say, brighter days are ahead, better days are ahead, because we've got a better country coming toward us, bringing us into Christ's inheritance. Let's not forget that. It's Christ's inheritance that he shares with us. So again, church, let me conclude with this. Remember that woman, Jessica Buchanan, who was rescued. She said, I was hopeless. I did nothing to contribute to my rescue. And what they did for me was pure gift. Therefore, I love them, and I will sing their praises. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were dead. And he says, without hope in the world. Do you really believe that? That apart from Christ, you are without hope? And yet, he goes on to say what? He says, Christ came and preached peace to us. He preached peace. And of course, he brought peace to us through his death and resurrection. And so therefore, we can say now, guess what? We can say the tomb is empty. The throne of heaven is occupied. Therefore, let's worship. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you once again that you so graciously and kindly speak to us. You bring in a word from outside of our experience and speak truth to us. And Lord, we pray that we would do just what the mothers and fathers of our faith taught us to do. We pray that you would take this word and drive it deep into our hearts, and that we would take note of the truth that you have spoken to us here, that we would meditate upon it and absorb from it the comfort that you offer to us here. So we pray, do just that, Lord. Motivate us to praise you as we ponder all of the blessings that are ours in your Son, our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.